Good to be with you guys. Open God's Word together. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you again as your church, as your people, for your Word, for your revelation, for all that you tell us of yourself, that we may live for you and live in you. Pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that understand. Soften hearts that tremble before your word and yet simultaneously rejoice in it. Help us to grow together in Christ. Help us to love one another and be tenderhearted toward one another. We thank you, God, for our great Savior Jesus, who even in the pages of Daniel is revealed with stunning clarity. Help us to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, guys, to Daniel chapter 6. We will be spending this morning there, and perhaps next Lord's Day, depending on how far we get. There's plenty of detail to flesh out and enjoy. This is a really, really good text. So I'll read the text without any further ado, starting from verse 1, reading through verse 28, as is our fashion. So please follow along with me. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that this is a law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May God be blessed by the reading of his word. So here we go. So quick question, and you may raise your hand. We'll try to be a little, you know, interactive today, at least right in this moment. How many of you were raised in church as a kid? Show of hands. Okay. How many of you went to children's church or Sunday school or the equivalent of something? Okay. How many of you heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Me for sure. Yeah. Those colorful comic books, the flannel graphs and all of that. You know, you have the statue of Daniel, or the little flannel graph of Daniel, and he's standing there statuesque with the lions. You know, maybe a pit of some sort. It looked really scary and ominous. You know, if you've been raised in the church, typically you are familiar with these Bible stories. It is really interesting, and I think this is a very good thing, because as a kid, you have the opportunity to learn your whole Bible. As a kid, it's really interesting how we don't tend to unhitch from the Old Testament. We see it as the very footing. We typically start at creation, and we've got all of our illustrations, our flannel graphs, hopefully a gifted teacher to instruct us in the Word of God. But there are certain Bible stories that become a staple of our upbringing and instruction. We have, of course, creation. We have Adam and Eve. There's always the fall in the garden, right? With the dragon there, the talking dragon leading mankind into rebellion against God. You know, there's typically the tale of Noah's Ark. Then we go into Moses amongst the bulrushes, right? And Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Then we have the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the 10 commandments. And it's just this really amazing storytelling. And we're taught that, yeah, this is true. This is historical fact. And hopefully we have been able to keep the faith as far as that is concerned today. We have other stories, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We have Samson and Delilah. And then you get further on, and then you have a story like Daniel in the lion's den. And these sort of become famous, and we go back and we think of these really cool Bible stories. Oh, not to mention David and Goliath, right? These stories are kind of fixed in our minds, and yet one of the tragic things that happens is that because these stories tend to be very graphic, right? They tend to be very vivid, and they, you know, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. The Bible is, if you've noticed, is not a very PC book. It just tells you like it is. And so in the attempt to accurately communicate Scripture and yet leave out some of the ugly stuff, children's church and the material that is taught therein often misses out on some of the bigger points. For instance, and I am exaggerating somewhat, the point of David and Goliath is not be like David, believe in yourself, right? You see David as this very prickly teenage warrior who goes out and he says, and everyone's afraid, and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? What's his deal? Why is he talking? Why is he boasting? What's his problem? Someone give me a rock, I'll take care of it for you. We see a bold warrior. Samson and Delilah. Oh yeah, Samson, be strong like Samson. We imagine this buff, ripped dude who kind of looks like Arnold in his Olympia days, and he's tearing lions apart, he's slaying Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, and yet we forget that he is quite the ass himself. He routinely disobeys God's commands. He fails. I know, I see shocked looks on your face. I get it. Metaphor, people, metaphor. Work with me. Yes, routinely disobeys God's law, violates his Nazirite vow. He engages in multiple sexual trysts with pagan women. Samson is not a guy we would typically look up to when it comes to living the godly life. And yet, even in his last moments, he does cry out to God, and God comes through and delivers him. And what is so outstanding about that is in all of these stories, we do see God's grace. We see his mercy. We see his provision. And I guess the big point to this is to answer the question in the bulletin, Daniel in the lion's den, just another Bible story? Is that how we want to see Daniel? All right, Daniel in the lion's den. All right, bring on the lions, bring on the roaring, bring on the claws. And yet sometimes we do that while neglecting the bigger picture. Like, what is Daniel in the lion's den really about? What are we supposed to see in the midst of this narrative? This is very important, I believe. And yeah, the lions are a very cool feature, but there is so much more going on than Daniel in a pit of hungry, angry lions. And I think we will be able to demonstrate that very clearly from the text. And so I will read the first four initial points. We probably won't get to all of them today, and that's okay. But here they are, and go ahead and write them down. First and foremost, Daniel in the lion's den is more than a Bible story. It's about how God's people face opposition. That's one. And most of these will be obvious. We will find a lot of recapitulation in this chapter, a lot of repeating themes that have already happened in the course of Daniel's life and the narrative of the book of Daniel. We understand that similar to Daniel, the same, in fact, believers will face opposition and persecution for their faith in God, for trusting in Him and simply obeying His commands. And what is the call to every person who identifies with the Lord Jesus Christ? We stand firm, right? Read about it in Ephesians 6. We are called to put on the armor of God and to face down the wiles of the devil, to extinguish his fiery darts, and after having done all, to stand, something that would be entirely impossible without the strengthening of the Spirit of God. Right? You think you feel weary from life's various trials today. Many of you are really going through it. I get it. But imagine where you would be. Imagine where you would be if you did not have the armor of God. You would be a piece of chewed up gum under the shoe of the devil. That's where you would be without the Spirit of God. And yet after having done all, you're still standing because God helps you. Secondly, Daniel in the lion's den is more than a Bible story. It's about trusting in God's promises, right? How is it that we face down opposition? That is the means. We trust in God's promises. We trust that God is faithful even in the midst of danger. We've covered this a lot, right? Sometimes if you get thrown in the fiery furnace, there may be a chance that you're going to get burned up. Sometimes if you're thrown in a den of hungry lions, see the Roman persecution of Christians, you will get torn limb from limb. One thing, though, does not waver, and that is our trust in God. He is faithful in life and death. Knowing the comfort of the Christian is knowing that God is with us. And it seems that even in the face of in church history, facing death, whether it be hungry lions, the wild beasts, crucifixion, burning at the stake, that God gives his people this supernatural willingness to persevere through that which would otherwise scare the most stalwart man. That's our comfort. God is with us. Thirdly, Daniel in the lion's den is more than a Bible story. This may be the most important point. It is about how God foreshadows Christ's redemptive work. There is a lot of Jesus in this passage. We just have to read it carefully. Remember, the Old Testament points us to the realities of the new. They are in shadows and types, but it always points us to what God will accomplish through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel in the lion's den is more than a story. It's about how God foreshadows Christ's redemptive work. Remember that. Fourthly, and I'm sure next week we'll come up with others, Daniel in the lion's den is more than a Bible story. It's about how God witnesses Himself to the nations, or it's about God's witness to the nations. We'll see that at the end of the chapter, but I think it would be useful to take our time in unpacking that pretty thoroughly. So you will see a lot of repetition in this chapter, and I believe it is for our good. I think, you know, providentially we are exploring themes that are very repetitive, and we can't underestimate how it is that God will speak truth to us, His truth. Sometimes we go through seasons in life where we have to be reminded of the same thing again and again and again. And God will continue to remind us of those things until we finally respond the right way. And let me tell you, after we respond the right way, there is a solid chance that God will once again bring in that same lesson to us. And so it does behoove us as the Lord's people to pay attention to what He says here. You will see a lot of repetition. So laying the historical groundwork, kind of getting our context here, because we do understand that Daniel is historically accurate, though there is actually a book, I think it's by Sir Arthur Anderson, and it's called Daniel in the Critic's Den. Daniel is perhaps the one book in the Bible above all whose historical accuracy is disputed. And the reason is because of its prophetic accuracy. This was written, as far as we can tell, in the 500s BC, well before the things that it announces will come to pass actually came to pass. And so you look at this, if you're an unbeliever, and to a point it challenges believers, you look at this text and you're like, wait a second, this is predicting a lot of things that ended up happening in stunning detail. The pagan looks at it and says, wow, this predicts a lot of things which happen in stunning detail. Therefore, it must be wrong. There's no way this can be accurate, right? What's the presupposition here? God doesn't speak. There is no such thing as the supernatural. That's the presupposition. The Christian comes to the Word of God with the presupposition that this is, in fact, the Word of God. God has spoken. God has revealed Himself most profoundly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we can trust what He says. So we can look at Daniel through the eyes of faith, through an informed historical faith, and say, absolutely, of course Daniel is accurate. God is speaking here. So if God is speaking, of course what He says and how He reveals Himself through Daniel's prophetic work and activity will come to pass. We understand that as believers, by faith. And so with that, we find historically, let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 31, at the conclusion of that chapter. The writing on the wall, that's another one, the handwriting on the wall. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And so one of the questions we wanted to answer and ask is, who is Darius the Mede? Because various theories abound. And of course, they abound especially in the schools that want to dispute the historical authenticity and accuracy of Daniel, right? They want to push it way forward and say, well, of course, this seems like a prophetic book. All these things have happened now, and they're just being written at a later time. Daniel's nothing special. Well, people who do not believe in the scriptures, they will always try to find something wrong with it. They will always try to find something historically inaccurate with it, rather than it be confirmed to them that, yes, this is true, this is the Word of God. And so a lot of that imposes itself on who Darius the Mede is. So theories abound. And I will say this, having just researched this, try to be very careful, my view has actually changed somewhat, because I think for a while I just really wasn't sure, but I think even based on the internal evidence of Scripture itself, I think the clearest, most straightforward, right, Occam's razor, the simplest answer is most likely the accurate one. The most straightforward answer is that Darius the Mede is, in fact, Cyrus the Persian. It is known that Cyrus was sort of at the head of the Persian Empire. He was the first sort of great ruler, great king, kind of like the corollary of King Nebuchadnezzar and how he was to Babylon. And so it is thought that Darius is simply a throne name for Cyrus, and of course this is nothing unusual in recorded history. Many men, they have their birth name, and then they ascend to the throne, and then they have a title. We read in Daniel 6:28, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So one way of understanding that is that the reign of Darius, comma, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it's giving his throne name and then, of course, his actual name, Cyrus the Persian. Okay. So Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, and of course, to clarify that, why Mede here, why Persian there? Well, Cyrus enters the picture during a transitional period in the history of the Median Empire and the Persian Empire. When he is coming to power, the Median Empire is basically the one that is culturally preeminent, and then it becomes the Persian Empire as that gradually subsumes the Median Empire. So this happens in about 550, where Cyrus conquers Media and takes the throne from Astyages, his grandfather. History's not quite clear on what caused the Medo-Persian War, but it didn't seem to be an all-out bloodbath like other wars were, especially since he is battling against his grandpa. Daniel 11, 1-2 talks about Darius the Mede as the first of Persian kings. Historically, Cyrus is the first of the Persian kings. So it's just going back and forth using a title and his actual name. Daniel 9:1, Cyrus/Darius is the son of Ahasuerus, a title meaning chief of rulers. We actually encounter this name in the book of Esther as well. You have King Artaxerxes or Xerxes or whatever, and then you have Ahasuerus. So one is the actual name, the other is the throne title of that individual who is ruling. It is thought that Cyrus's aunt was one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives, and so King Nebuchadnezzar is a relative of King Cyrus. Babylon and the Persian and Median empires enjoy a mostly friendly relationship. So again, these are bordering kingdoms, and of course, Medo-Persia is emerging. It's gaining territory and power and authority, but it enjoys a friendly relationship with Babylon. So I think that's the most straightforward way to understand it. If you guys have read any commentaries on the book of Daniel, it has also put forward a very popular view is that Darius is actually the Mede by the name of Gubaru, governor of Babylon, but does not appear in records until the fourth year of Cyrus. So that's later on. There was a general named Gubaru present at the takeover of Babylon, but he dies 3 weeks later. So you do have a lot of debate there. So I think, again, we could go into that. I don't think that is central to understanding the most important points of the narrative, Daniel 6. But once again, we have to acknowledge that we do have the historical backing and evidence to be able to say, yeah, there is nothing here that contradicts Scripture. And of course, Scripture's witness remains preeminent over these other views. So we take that as the final word. So here we have introduced to us in chapter 6, the law of the Medes and the Persians. That actually points to the fact that, once again, the Medes were preeminent at that point over the Persians. They preceded the Persians and were at first the culturally dominant culture. So, as time goes on, Medes and the Persians becomes more or less Persians and the Medes. And then you will hear mostly talk of Persia. Another question is, then why doesn't Daniel refer to him as Cyrus the Persian to begin with? This goes back to this transitory period. Okay, we read prophecies about the conquering work of the Medes in Isaiah 13, and then, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 51, which predict that Babylon would be taken over by the Medes. Here's the point, is at this time when Isaiah is giving his prophecies, Persia as an empire hardly existed. So it wouldn't make much sense to the hearer to talk about the Persian Empire when there's prophecies announced of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians before Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over. They were well aware of who Babylon was, of who the Chaldeans were. So it was, you could say it was historically current at the time when those prophecies were given. You would say, hey, here's the Chaldeans, here are the Babylonians. Oh yeah, I know who those people are. Same with the Median Empire. Oh yeah, I know who the Medes are. They're that nation yonder out east. You said Persia, probably wouldn't know what they were talking about. So with the title of Darius the Mede, when Cyrus finally conquers Babylon, he has done so, fulfilling the prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Also note that in Daniel 10 through 12, Daniel's visions are in the third year of Cyrus, chapter 10, verse 1, but then refers back to the first year of Darius, 11:1. And so what Cyrus ends up being in the Medo-Persian Empire is sort of a transitional figure expressing this rising Persian dominance over Media. So that's a way of understanding it, a way of explaining it. there's, again, historical context helps. Understanding a work as a product of its time, and yet God has still inspired the book of Daniel, and he is revealing himself to us in historically accurate and concrete terms. Another thing we want to acknowledge is from, I believe it's Isaiah 44, if you'll turn with me there. Kind of get the groundwork here. Isaiah 44. Let's start at verse 28. Now, this is well before Isaiah. Isaiah's prophetic work carried out well before the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are a threat. Verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Who is Cyrus at this point? A nobody, really. He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. So here, before it even happens, the Lord in his infinite knowledge, knowing the end from the beginning, is announcing this man named Cyrus, who is my shepherd. I love this. Once again, there is no question about God's sovereign ownership of even what we would consider pagan kings. And he will perform all my desire. He's my Cyrus. He's not your Cyrus. He's not my Lee Cyrus either. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So he's not only speaking of Cyrus in general terms, naming him. He is saying this is what he is going to do. And of course, Cyrus is known for giving the first edict of sending the exiles back to Jerusalem. Reading on in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. So Cyrus is almost a type of Messiah here, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. These were things that Cyrus never really had to do. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Wow, that's quite an announcement to someone who is yet to appear on the historical scene. And I'll tell you this, I believe Daniel knows this. Daniel knows his scriptures, he knows his Bibles, like this is the guy. God is keeping his word, right? Go back to the points announced at the beginning. God is keeping his promises. God is keeping his word. So I would submit that Daniel is quite familiar with this man, and he knows not only his name, but he knows the very purposes that God has for this man. That he will do all of these things for God's own name's sake and for the sake of his people Israel. God, once again, in complete control. God, once again, though in exile, claiming ownership over this household that is being built. Babylon belongs to the Lord, and now Medo-Persia belongs to the Lord. Certain things fixed in time will always remain the same, and among them, God owns everything. It is all his. It is all mine, he says. So it's that same theme, the kingdom of God. Who's really running the show? Who is in charge of the kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar? No, the Lord is. Cyrus? No, the Lord is. And so with all that, we come to chapter 6. We come to Cyrus the king. It seemed good. If you're not there, Daniel 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, but they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. So now we see this government forming, this sort of administration, according to Cyrus or Darius's charge. So be satraps or governors over the kingdom. And of course, historically, I think it was by the time of the book of Esther was written, there were some 127 provinces in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so you have a corresponding number of governors to be in charge of the whole kingdom. Now, if you do look on any historical maps, I really need to start having illustrations up here. But if you look on maps of those four main empires corresponding to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, Babylon geographically is by far the smallest of them. The Persian Empire is enormous. It is vast. So to properly rule its borders, it would be necessary and wise probably to appoint many governors over that area. And over three, and over them, three commissioners, or in some translations, presidents. Commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So you have the satraps, the governors, and then the three above them who are directing them, of whom Daniel was one. But these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. So here we have the Lord strategically placing a man of God over Cyrus's empire to exercise influence and to make God's word and authority known, and that the king might not suffer loss. We have to think of ourselves this way, some good way to think about some application here. In what way has God placed us in a sphere of influence in our own country, in our own time, so that our nation may not suffer loss? How can we be a benefit? How can we bear much fruit? How can we put on display the glory of God and His right to rule? All of those should be burning questions in our mind, regardless of the political atmosphere. We don't want our country to suffer loss. We have lost a ton. We've lost, think about it, we've lost enough. It's like, when are Christians going to stand up and say, let us not be instruments in suffering loss any longer? And I think the main way we do that is simply silence. Just not saying anything, not doing anything. Working with our hands quietly and doing nothing else. See, working quietly with our hands and minding our own business is not the only thing God calls us to do. He has given us a voice. He has given us His word. He has given us the Lord Jesus, whom we proclaim. Verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. So here we go again. Here we go again, repeating this theme that's been made very clear throughout the book of Daniel. But there is something special. There is something unique, not even so much about Daniel, but of his God. We understand, yes, Daniel is a man of character. But even Daniel would have us look to the power and wisdom and authority of his God. Even from his youth, he was known as having an extraordinary spirit. And here we have this again. He possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So even with this transition from Babylon to Persia, Daniel remains the same. See, a godly man isn't affected by the exchanges of power. He remains a godly man. He remains faithful. He remains ready and equipped to serve. And we've already remarked that at this point, Daniel is probably in his 80s, maybe pushing 90. He is an old man, but he is an old faithful man. Notice he has not retired from public duty, from public office. God has gifted him in such a way where he is going to continually exercise that gift. He's not, nowhere do we see Daniel saying, you know what, I've put in my time, I'm going to let these young punks handle things. When any of you men in here get old, do not say that. Right? I'm going to get out of my wheelchair and smack you around a little bit. Be faithful until death, right? And as long as you have breath in your lungs, God has use for you. And I would say in all of the characters of Scripture, we see that most exemplified in the life of Daniel. I don't think I could think of, I would struggle to think of another man, you know, especially after the Tower of Babel, who is faithful in this same way, this unwavering legacy and example that he sets. He is old, but he still serves. And how much does the church need today? Old, wise men who have walked with God and have stayed faithful and who are not fit to retire. They don't look around and think, you know what? This generation is hopeless. I'm out of here. Don't do that. Don't insult the work of the gospel by checking out when you get old. Some of us check out when things get tough, but far be it from us to check out when we get old. That's often you will find when you are the most useful, to presumably dispense wisdom that you have spent decades accumulated by being in God's word, walking with him, fellowshipping with the saints, just all the normal, ordinary things of the Christian life, but just focusing on them, making them a priority. And we see the same thing with Daniel. He just walks with God. He's like, sure, I'll serve. He was appointed. I'll serve. Why? Because I am not my own. I have no right to retire. But God has a right, certainly, to use me as he continues to build his kingdom and build his household. He recognizes that as Babylon has gone away and its authority and splendor fading into history, God has done no such thing. God is, surprise, the God of Persia. And so he calls his people. And Daniel still has the same extraordinary spirit, and the king notices, and there's a good case to be made that Cyrus actually knows who he is, given Daniel's proximity to King Nebuchadnezzar. So it says, the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Well, here we go again. The same opportunities. And yet with those same opportunities, don't miss this, will come the same trials. Don't miss that. Reading on in the text. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And I will say this, guys, I mean, look, we are all working through a number of things, a number of issues, especially internally. But let me tell you, when it comes down to baseless accusations, and I mean this, baseless accusations, right? As brothers and sisters in Christ, we relate to each other mostly in the form of correction and exhortation, not baseless accusations based on hearsay and speculation. I know it's a very difficult subject to broach, but I mean this. Let the baseless accusations come from the heathen. Let the baseless accusations and the speculation come from those outside of us who just can't stand to see how content we are in Christ. There should be an envy. We should make people sick because of the way we get along together, because of the unity that we have in here, because of the love that we have for one another. That should stir up envy. That should confound the world. And however Daniel confounds them, they just hate him. Nothing has changed. All the Babylonian intelligentsia hated him, and now the Persian intelligentsia hate him. So check this out. They tried to find, and there is a repeated theme here of seeking and finding over and over again. They tried to find ground. Notice the effort put into it. Look at this guy. Oh, man. And they know he's righteous. They know he's godly, and they just can't stand it. Again, there should be no quarter for believers to have this kind of attitude toward other believers. We should rejoice in our sanctification, rejoice in the excellence of spirit that we may have. Let the pagan, let the unbeliever come and try as they might to find a ground of accusation. And here they have it, against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. So it seems like this has gone on for a while. Amongst the dozens of governors, and even among the commissioners, they're all just off to the side having these conversations like, this Daniel, how do we get rid of him? How do we get rid of him? He's been around for a long time. You would think that they would pause a little bit, right? Like, so did you hear that story about, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did you hear the story about the interpretation of dreams? Did you hear the story about the writing on the wall? This guy, Daniel, is just unflappable. They just couldn't get rid of him. You'd think that they'd pause and think, well, maybe we shouldn't mess with this guy. Maybe we're walking into a trap. Maybe this is going to come back on us. Maybe we shouldn't despise him or his God. Maybe we should give pause and think, man, what does this guy have to offer? But again, the unbelieving mind doesn't seem to operate that way. It persists in finding some kind of corruption, something afoul, something run amok, some kind of crooked way. See, the believer, like the psalmist, we're asking the Lord himself with his all-seeing eye to look upon us and see, Lord, search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, because we know that when God looks at us, even though he still sees the need for sanctification, he sees us through his Son, and so we receive grace, not the judgment we deserve. But when it comes to the unbeliever, no such grace abounds. in their confoundment. They seek to accuse us. But may this be true of us. There's no ground of accusation, no evidence of corruption, in as much as he was faithful. That's why, because Daniel was just faithful to his God. Guys, if you're walking with God and you are faithful to him, this is going to be the same thing with you. No one's going to be able to accuse you of anything. No one's going to be able to find grounds for accusation or evidence of corruption. Or look at this. What do they also try to find? Negligence. No negligence. Man, that's another one, right? Just these little categories. Is he corrupt? Right? Can we accuse him of anything? Is he faithless? How about negligence? Is there some duty that Daniel should be engaged in? He's just kind of, you know, he just sort of retires early and he goes home and chills out for the rest of the week, you know, doesn't really do anything useful or sanctified, you know, he just checks out. Is he negligent? Nope. Also that. He is attentive. He is focused. He knows what his priorities are. So none of those things can be found in him. So you start getting the idea that these men who hate him are desperate. Man, that is sort of a side goal of the Christian. That your walk with God is such that people are not just confounded, not just confused and vexed. They are desperate. They are desperate to get at you. Such is your walk with God. And they can think of nothing else. Such is your faithfulness. And they realize it too. Verse 5. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." That's a bingo. That is a bingo indeed. There it is. With regard to the law of his God. That's how we're going to get him. The wheels are turning. The wheels are turning now. I mean, think about this. Think about this. We see this, and I think we're going to see it more. But still, just etched in, every Christian who walked with God and stood faithfully in the midst of these massive government shutdowns, saying that church, the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day, was not necessary. It was not an essential. Right. Stuff like that connects itself to this. Why? Because it was an accusation against us with regard to the law of our God. And what does God's word say? That we are to gather, that we are not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And we definitely saw that it was the habit of some. Our priorities were made clear from church to church as to who took God's word seriously. And even once we found out that COVID-19 was not the bubonic plague, we still, we backed up, we didn't show up. Even some in this church, believe it or not, very few, were out of the congregation, were out of the assembly for nearly a year because of COVID. And with regard to our law, do you remember the law? Do you remember what law was imposed on us? Say again, love your neighbor. You Christians out there, you want to gather, you got to love your neighbor. Okay, guys, what was glaringly absent from that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Yeah, go ahead. Let's leave God out of this. It was amazingly pagan, right? Let's completely separate the second greatest commandment from the first and greatest commandment. You see how that works? Do you see the sinister nature of that? I have no reason at all to love my neighbor unless I love God, unless I know God. And yet they wanted us to love our neighbor, but nothing was said about loving the Lord. Nothing was said about obeying his commands. Nothing was said about worshiping him and faithfully giving him the honor that he was due in the corporate setting. Not fearing a disease that, yes, a sickness that could, while be fatal, was statistically not the plague that it was initially reported to be. We understand that if you walk out of your door on Sunday morning, if you get out of bed, look, you may fall over and break your crown. And we understand that that's what happens, then it's your time, right? There's nothing you can do to thwart God's timeline on you. And yet, this is the exact thing that happened, and I think we're going to see more of this. these Christians, these true Christians, they love the Lord. They see Him as God and not the state. The only way we're going to get at them, guys, look at this. There's a lesson here for us. This should be the only way that pagan authorities can get at us, that the enemies of God can get at us, is by finding something to accuse us with regard to the law of our God. That is, to actually put laws in place with great penalties that are contrary to what Scripture says. That should be the only way the state can get at us. This is the integrity that is called for in regards to the Christian individually and corporately, the church. That is why it is so important that we stand together and not act like the commissioners and satraps within. Let that stay without. And so they recognize the desperate situation. And there's that repetition. We will not find any ground unless we find it against Him with regard to the law of His God. So guys, make sure you know the law of God. Make sure you know what the Word of God says. So that you know, this is a command that is directly contrary to what has been revealed to me in Scripture. Well, I can't fudge here. I can't compromise here. If you don't know the Word of God, you're going to see compromise all over the place and not even know to call it compromise. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, King Darius, live forever. All right, there goes the upsucking right there. Just like King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, king, live forever. Here are the honors due. You know it's going to get bad after this. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days. You think, okay, how bad can this be? A whipping, you know? A tongue lashing, you know? Maybe a fine? Shall be thrown into the lion's den. Oh man, they really, that escalated quickly. They ask anything of any god or man other than you, O king, live forever. Do we just have them torn to pieces in the lion's den? That's an appropriate punishment. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. So there is sort of a different law than the law of the Babylonians, where King Nebuchadnezzar's word was absolute, right? He spoke, and we saw Daniel explain as much, right? If you wanted someone killed, they were killed. If you wanted them alive, they were alive, right? King Nebuchadnezzar held nearly unilateral power, even threatening the equivalent to his commissioners and satraps and prefects. So here they say this, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. So that law is even over the king. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is to inscribe, this was in stone, that is the injunction. And then we come to verse 10. Now we shift over to faithful Daniel. From Daniel to the intelligentsia and the king in this little sidebar conversation. And now back to Daniel. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So he knows this law. He knows the law of the Medes and the Persians. This is actually repeated in the book of Esther, and Diodorus Siculus establishes the fact, I am quoting, that the Medo-Persian law stipulated that a royal edict could not be revoked. End quote. Daniel knows all this. You think Daniel is concerned? You think Daniel is hot and bothered? No, he knows who he serves. He knows that this law is in direct contradiction of the law of his God. And yet, going back to our initial points, Daniel in the lion's den is more than a Bible story. It's about how God's people face opposition. And how do we face it? We face it faithfully. It's more than a Bible story. It's about trusting in God's promises. God's people, namely here Daniel, trusting in the promises of God. Daniel is not confused. Daniel does not take on the sudden desperation of his enemies. What does he do? he goes and does what an old faithful man does. He goes and he prays to his God. And he expresses this by trusting in God's promises, in his faithfulness, even in the midst of extreme danger. Right? We haven't seen Daniel in such danger since, it appears, since Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he threatens to kill all of his counselors unless the dream can be made known and interpreted. Just as he did then when he was a younger man, so now he trusts in God's faithfulness, encouraging us thus to rely on his promises, knowing that he is always with us. So now what does Daniel do? He continues kneeling on his knees three times, praying and giving thanks before God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Now, what is Daniel doing? He's not literally praying. He is seeking. Daniel now is doing some seeking of his own. But rather than seeking the death of a competitor or the opposition, he seeks the grace of his God. He seeks the provision of his God, having known that this document was signed. And we see some parallels here. He enters his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, the opposite of this chamber of lions, which is subterranean. Now he is above ground in a chamber with his God, kneeling on his knees three times a day. Again, toward Jerusalem. What is he doing here? He's simply obeying the command from the book of Psalms. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. This was the longing of every Israelite. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So it's not as if Daniel is facing toward Jerusalem because he thinks, oh, because God is in Jerusalem. We know through the scriptures that God had since departed, his presence had departed from the temple. Where is God now? God is with his people in the Persian Empire. God never forsook his people. He looked at his protection against the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, but he is still with his people, preserving them, keeping his promises. And now, knowing this, that is what Daniel is reflecting upon. That's his first reaction, is to pray. See, this is maturity in the Lord, friends. When we're young in the Lord, when trials and temptations assail us, what's the first thing we do? We complain. Complain, complain, complain. Oh, Lord, why are you bringing this struggle upon me? Oh, Lord, I don't deserve this. Oh, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? That's a good question, too. What are you trying to tell me? The Lord does not have to justify his reasons for bringing you trials. He brings it, and he's going to continue bringing them. And then as we mature, it's like, we complain, but then we do something about it. At first, we just complain and do nothing. Then, as we grow in the Lord, it's like we complain, and then we act on God's promises. There's sort of this perverse blending of both, right? So I tell people, if you're going to complain, well, complain and then ask God to help you, right? But don't just complain. Don't accuse God of wrongdoing. Gotten many a saint into trouble. But here we find Daniel represents a deep spiritual maturity and trust in God. He doesn't even complain. He doesn't even complain and pray. He just goes and prays. And note his attitude. He's kneeling. We see in him a humility here. Kneeling on his knees three times a day. I'm 43 and I have a hard time kneeling. Man, just getting up, shooting pain down to the foot. Kneeling on his knees three times a day, no less. Praying and giving thanks before his God. Seeking, right? That's what he's doing. He is seeking the Lord and giving thanks. What? I may be thrown into a lion's den for asking things of God? Thank you, Lord. That mindset is so foreign to so many of us. But note this. As he had been doing previously, you see this? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in Daniel. He's been doing this his whole life. When he was eating seeds with his friends, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and got really angry, Daniel's praying. See, that's to be something about the Christian. What an example for us. Certain things are just fixed. Certain things remain. And the Christian life is one of highs and lows. We know that many things don't go our way. You ever experienced that? Things just don't seem to go the way we like them often. But that never changes. And I would say, too, as we grow in the Lord, right? We see Daniel not checking out, remaining faithful. You'll notice that as you mature in the Lord, not only will trials come with greater frequency, they will come with greater intensity. They will get more difficult. But the key here is that Daniel relies on the promises of God, and his first instinct is to seek Him out while others seek his destruction and death, and to give thanks before his God. His first act is civil disobedience. His first act is to defy the law of the land. I wonder how Daniel would act in regards to our understanding, our modern understanding of Romans 13. Oh, the government said it. You know, we don't want to. God put them there. The government said, don't go to church, don't pray, right? The government says you must turn your children over to us so we can educate them properly. Oh, you know, Romans 13. Really sad that we're there. But Daniel says, no, I will pray to God. I will obey God. And so we, in the same fashion, with the same spirit, with the same conviction, say, no, no. I'm going to go to the house of the Lord and I'm going to worship with His people. No, I'm going to raise my kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to raise them according to what God says. I'm going to raise them in light of the fact that God is Creator, that He spoke this world into existence, that He, through Christ, upholds all things, all of creation, by the word of His power. I'm going to tell my kids that their life is meaningful, that they have a purpose, and that is to worship the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. But they are not just this cosmic goo floating on some rock hurtling through space at 66,000 miles per hour. I think that's the number. But it's fast. I'm going to tell my children that there is a point, that they are created in the image of God, and that they are to trust in Christ, to repent of their sins, believe the gospel, and trust Him, and walk with Him for the rest of their lives, as Daniel did. So this is an odd place. This is more like a bush plane landing rather than a nice international airport. But we will stop there today and finish this next Lord's Day. But there is the setting, there is the context, and next Lord's Day we will pay attention to lions. Oh my. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your love and faithfulness. We thank You for Your word. Help us, God, to see the example of Daniel, even if we can spend the introduction of this chapter establishing some historical truth and context, and even understanding that throughout, since the fall, You have Your sheep, and Your sheep are attacked by those who are not Yours. They seek our downfall. They always seek a way to accuse us. And yet, Lord, You provide a way that is the indwelling work of Your Holy Spirit and Your constant company with us, to walk in such a way that we would be found blameless, upright, using every opportunity to avail ourselves to You with thankful hearts, which is sometimes so hard today. But Lord, help us. Help us to look to You in all things. Help us to trust in You. Help us, God, as we view one another, we would view one another rightly with tenderness of heart, recognizing that You are at work in each of us who name You as Lord and Savior, who have put our trust in Christ, who are born again to walk in newness of life, that we would acknowledge that continual work, that we would forgive one another, that we would not be hard-hearted toward one another, that the accusations would come from the outside primarily, and that we would handle the complaints we have with one another with truth, with righteousness, and with the authority of Your word. and in a spirit of love and patience. But nonetheless, may we be stalwart as Daniel was and be faithful to our God. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.